Let's start with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord's Day. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to consider once again your wonderful work of providence in giving us scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you may be with us. Help us to be humble and to learn from history and from what you have done upon it, so we may draw comfort from it and understand that this has always been your intention, to give your word to your people so we can benefit from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your handouts there, this morning we are going to start to deal with the translations of the Bible. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was also thinking about the fact that maybe a word of caution in the fact that we need to be humble, it's in place, because we have, when we talk about translations of the Bible, we have pretty much two extremes, the one that says King James only and Jesus spoke English and King James English, and that's a super extreme, but I'm not going to read anything else that has that is not King James. And the other extreme, on the other hand, Bible translation doesn't really matter, and whatever is gonna be used, I really don't care. And we are going to use the Gen Z Bible, and you know, with modern, very modern words and things like that, and not paying attention to the context of the scriptures and so on. Well, let's avoid those two, while at the same time being humble and recognize that there are good things behind those two as well. As we will see, there is a desire on the one who wants to bring God's word to updated language. There is a desire for newer generations to understand it in a way that they can understand. And in the other one, in the extreme King James thing, there is also a desire to see God's word preserved. So it doesn't just work to say they are wrong, period. We need to learn to be more humble than that and see truth behind those other things as well. The other thing that I wanted to mention to you, and it's not here because there was no space, is that every translation into English, every single one of them, has to paraphrase a little bit all the time. So, you know, if you have like, oh, I'm an NASB champion and there is no other Bible that is as close as the Greek and Hebrew, no, not really, because it's paraphrasing too. And the guys who really hate the NIV because it interprets too much, well, sometimes it gets it better than the ESB and the NASB. Why is that? Because when we are translating, we need to make sense of the words so we can also understand what is being said. Think about this. If we were having a Spanish speaker talking to us and I will be translating for him, I will have to say way much more words or way much less words than what he's saying in order for you to understand. Why? I'm interpreting it. I'm trying to make it have sense for you. Translations function in the same way. When we translate scriptures, there is always interpretation behind. Always. There is no Bible translation, that doesn't have certain interpretation behind. It's always like that. And our interpretations play a great deal and role in our translations. Why is that? Because we understand in language, we don't understand the same things as they were said in the past, in the same way that were said in the past. Not to mention that Hebrew is a really basic language. It doesn't have as many words as English does. English has 600,000 words. Spanish has 150,000. So English is richer in that sense. Hebrew doesn't have as many. I think it has 30,000, the ancient Hebrew. So when the Bible is saying things like, and they got close to him and then they killed him and they used the stones for killing him, actually the original sounds like close, use stones to stone him with the stones, stoning him with the stones. So you see what I'm saying? If you want a super literal translation, that's how it's going to sound like. Besides the word of order, it's going to change as well. Sometimes the stones is going to be at the beginning of the sentence, and then the person who was a stone is going to be at the end of the sentence. So I'm trying to all of that to say there is interpretation in every translation of the scriptures, and that's why it's necessary that your ministers know Greek and Hebrew, so they can explain to you those things. And you can also trust in your translations, whatever it is that we use. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions so far? So no snobbery about Bible translations, okay? I know there are good ones. The NASB may be good, the ESV may be good, but they are not the best or the only one, or you know, the inspired translation into English. Or the one who goes super close to the Greek or Hebrew, it doesn't. None of them do. They interpret a lot for us. The New King James Version, which is supposed to be the traditional, more conservative translation coming out of the King James tradition of text, it's very problematic in John 1. It has some weird things that I was as I was talking to Carl. Because the denomination uses the New King James. We go, really? They decided to translate John 1 in that way? That's kind of weird. It's kind of problematic. And the ESV has certain issues in the book of Romans. They go, wow, they took very much a lot of liberties here. And the NIV, as you know, has an interpretation kind of translation. And sometimes it goes, oh, wow. They got it right here. That's interesting. So let's be humble and let's learn to appreciate even the philosophies behind our translations can enrich our understanding of the scriptures. Okay. So what we are going to do this morning is we are going to do two things. First, we are going to explore ancient Bible translations, and second, we are going to explore the Reformation period and what happened with translations there. So the first thing that that I wanted to mention to you is that contrary to other religions, the Bible has in its own life, in itself, this desire for translation. It's there from the beginning. It's a book for the people. It's not a book for the elite. And that's to say a lot. If you see the Quran and the history behind the Quran, Allah receives, excuse me, Muhammad receives interpretation, excuse me, the message of the angel in a cave, and only him can interpret it and translate it. There is no one else who can do that. If you see like the books and the scrolls of Buddhism, 200,000 scrolls in different parts of the world. But no one can read them, only the special ones, right? And you cannot translate that. You cannot translate the Quran into English or into other languages. If you want to read it, it has to be read in the language that it was spoken and written on. Because for the Muslims, the written word is divine in itself. That's why if you see the Hagia Sophia, right, in Turkey, the whole building has been consecrated with the writing of the Quran because the letters are divine in itself. Not so with the Bible. The Bible has been given to us by God, so we all can read it and we all can benefit from it, not only as individuals, but also as a community of faith, together in Jesus Christ, reading the scriptures and making sense of it. And we already find that in the giving of the law, the first five books of Moses. Listen to what Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 13 says. At the end of every 7 years, so think about it, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So, you have a religious festivity. Think about going to church every 7 years. Sounds like a long time. And you have to bring all of your family before the Lord, assemble the people, men, women, little ones, the foreigners that are living among you, your slaves, everyone in your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over to Jordan to possess. So this is an all-inclusive desire that God has for his people to hear God's word. From the smallest one, think about like 2 8-day-old baby, I don't know, to your slaves, who in other nations, by the way, don't have any rights, nor do belong to the people of the national God, whatever that is. And they are to come and to listen to God's word and to memorize it and then to continue teaching it. So you know it and you are hearing it at least once every 7 years. Then if you think, well, that's a lot, Deuteronomy 6:20, 20-25, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? This is when you are going to sacrifice, when you are coming before the Lord with your family and your little ones, and they are seeing how the priest slays the lamb and then offers it before the Lord and burns it, and then he walks in the temple, the little ones are going to be, that's weird. Smells weird. It stinks. Why are we doing this? And why are we moving from all of these places around the land of Israel? And that needed to happen once a year, by the way. Why are we moving our family in a camping trip to dwell in tents in a place that we don't belong to, Jerusalem, because we are from other places in Israel, and we are coming to kill animals? That's weird. And as you know, little kids always go, why? 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 And God is saying, well, take advantage of that and teach them what I have done. In other words, God doesn't say to kids, shut up, this is not for you. It's actually, no, teach them what we experience, what God has done for you. We were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he sought to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this command before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. In other words, the program of worship that the Israelites are having, the five big feasts that the church in the Old Testament has, the other feasts, the years of Jubilee, and all of those things, those are a programmative brainwashing for Israel and for the kids in Israel. They are receiving the message of the Lord all the time, the words of God all the time, and they are memorizing it, they are learning it, they are hearing it. Why? Because it's for them, as it is for us as well. Advertising right there, you should do that with your grandchildren and with your children, right? Bring them to church. Doesn't matter if they are noisy. I don't care. No one cares. If it's noisy, it's better because the church is alive. And it means that there is a newer generation that are hearing God's word, but they don't understand it. You don't understand it either. I don't understand it completely either. But God works through that. We don't understand how the Holy Spirit works, but he works. And so just because they cannot make sense of it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not going to touch their hearts. And then during every normal interaction, as you are living in the land, the famous Deuteronomy 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lay down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontless between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. So the interesting thing about these verses is that Israel took this quite seriously. And we have archaeological evidence that has taken whatever they were listening as the priest was reading it, and they were like, oh, I'm going to make a bracelet out of this. And so there is like little bracelets that we have found with the Shema, or with the Lord your God is your protector, or with little portions of the scriptures. And here the funny thing, there is a northern dialect in Israel, and there is a southern dialect in Israel, and there is a Jerusalem dialect in Jerusalem. So when we found those, the spelling changes a little bit. It's like when you read the Old English and known, it was supposed to be pronounced cano, because there is a K there, or knife, knife, right? There, and think about here in the States, northern accents, southern accents, New York accents, Boston accent, etc. Israel was like that too. And there is starting to be change in the language as well. So they are starting to write down, translate scriptures already in things that they can wear, and amulets and things like that. We have found, as I have here, artifacts that date back to the times of Hezekiah and David and Solomon. What is that? It's an effort to translate, to give scriptures to the people of God. We do that today, don't we? The rings with the Lord's Prayer, right, that you can find in any Christian store, or the as for me and myself, we will bless the Lord, or we'll serve the Lord thing over your kitchen. The Israelites used to do that too. The Bible wants that to happen. It wants to be reminded. It wants to be memorized. It wants to be taught. It wants to be, and it wants to be done for everyone. So there is no elites. There is no, this is only for the poor, no one else. Well, that's communism, right? Or this is only for the elite, no one else. Well, that's blown out monarchialism, doesn't work either. It's for both, it's for everyone. Now, having said that, there is a big explosion of translation in the times of the Bible, and that is after exile. Now think about it. You are removed from your house, from your land. Let's say Argentina invades the States, and you know, for some reason they win, and they start, okay, the youngest ones, more capable ones, we are going to bring to Argentina. So Tim, you are out. Brought to Argentina, and he starts to learn Spanish, and his name is no longer going to be Timothy, he is going to be Gonzalo. Gonzalo. And he needs to learn Spanish, and the new generation, whenever Tim has children, they are not going to speak Hebrew. They are going to be speaking Spanish. How do we preserve the faith that has been given to us in a world in which our children are no longer speaking the language that was connected with the scriptures? Well, two ways. Synagogue starts, and they start to preserve the Hebrew language, but in order to teach to your kids, they start translating scriptures into the language of the empire. In my example, Spanish. in the scriptures, they are Aramaic, because that's the language that the Babylonians spoke. And so you have some of those translation efforts preserved in the Targums, in some commentaries of the scriptures. And later on, when Israel returns, then the common tongue that was spoken in Hebrew is no longer Hebrew, it's Aramaic. So that's lost. And even the Hebrew, the old Hebrew, starts to change into Aramaic sounding and Aramaic looking Hebrew. So what we have today is actually a mixture of Aramaic and Hebrew in the scriptures. Daniel was, for example, written, several parts of it written in Aramaic. But then another thing happens. When the Persian Empire falls, Aramaic is replaced with the Greek. And so the Greek language becomes the common language. And there are two kinds of people in those days. People who really, really, really hate the Greek, and people who really, 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 really love the Greek, so much so that they want to transform Israel and make it a Greek nation. And so in outside Israel, you have the Hebrew language being preserved in the synagogues, and yet the common tongue becomes the Greek. In Israel, it's starting to fall in disuse, and the Greek again becomes very, very common. Think about it. If you go to Europe, what is the only language that you need to know in order to survive in Europe? English. Forgive me for this, but it's the language of the empire. English is the language of the empire. Everyone speaks it. Everyone makes businesses on it. So it's very common. Europeans know three or two languages plus English, because it's very common. That's how it was in ancient Israel. They knew Greek. So that meant that young Jewish boys were not able to read or to understand the Hebrew Bible. And so they started a translation effort from the Hebrew to the Greek. This translation is called the Septuagint, or if you remember your Roman numerals, that's the 17. So the legend has it, and this is a very famous legend that everyone repeats. Josephus uses it, and what's the name of that guy? Anyhow, I forgot. They use it to say, see, the Septuagint is inspired, because there is this very important governor of Alexandria who gathered the best 72 Hebrew scholars in one place. He basically forced them to translate the scriptures in 72 days, and they made it in 72 days. That's a proof that God inspired this translation. So it has a halo of being a holy translation. So it seems, however, that it took several years to translate, and that it started in small parts and portions until it was the whole Old Testament was completed. The Septuagint, with its various editions and modifications, became the most loved and used translations of the Hebrew, of the Old Testament Hebrew. It might be shocking to you to know that the edition that the apostles quote is not the Hebrew that we have, but it's actually the Septuagint. So that's super interesting. Maybe because that's the only thing that they knew, because Aramaic and Hebrew were already falling into disfavor. Very few people knew Hebrew, but common Greek, that was common. So everyone knew it, and maybe that's why. The Septuagint passed through different revisions. We have three scholars: Theodion, Aquila, and Symmachus, and all of them were revising the translation, improving it, or actualizing it. So Aquila is the most literal, Symmachus is the least literal, and Theodion is in between the two, according to the book that we are following. And added to the Septuagint, we also have the Aramaic Targums. The Targums are similar to modern commentaries. They have the text and an explanation of it. The importance of the Targum lies in that they too are translations. So think about the translations that we have today, like the Message or Robert Alter's. You know, if you read the Message, you read it not because it's such a great translation and it's doing something super faithful to scriptures, but it actually is trying to explain you, like a little child, what is going on behind. And as literacy levels fall down, the Message becomes more needed in some cases. Or Robert Alter, he has a translation with a commentary of the whole Hebrew scriptures. And those are pretty helpful because he, on the other hand, unlike the Message, he takes the Hebrew super seriously. And what he does is he looks at the Hebrew poetry, the cadence, each one of the characters and everything, and he tries to give the sense that the Hebrew poetry would have had for a Hebrew reader, except that in English. So that's, again, another good effort of translation, a more scholarly one. So that's kind of like the Targums. They had them as translations, and sometimes they add some explanation. And if you are reading the book with us, you will see that there are some weird things happening as well in the Targums. But it's part of the tradition of interpretation, and it can teach us very interesting things about translation as well. Okay, do you have any questions so far? Does that make sense? If you have questions, you can ask them right now. Just go ahead, pull the trigger. No? Carolyn? No?
Well, no, I don't have a question. It's just it makes you think about, you know, what we're reading.
It is true. Yeah. So the question is what we are reading true to the original copies? Yes, it is true. So if I say to you, in Spanish we have a saying, and you tell me one day how is it in English, but in Spanish we say, "Oh, he is eating her with his eyes," and how is
devouring.
It? Devouring.
In
devouring. So is he saying the same thing that I'm saying? Yes, but in order to translate it, we need to use other words and sometimes even context to make sense of what we are saying. So, for example, in Ecuadorian Spanish, we use the word man for both, boy and girl. So we will go, "Did you see that man?" And maybe we're referring to a girl. how do we explain that to an English speaker? Right? Exactly. You change the word for person. And you are getting the same meaning, but the only thing that we have done is contextualize it so you can understand it. So in essence, it's the same thing. Mm-hmm. Make sense? Yeah, that's a good question, though. Anyone else?
The problem with that is that you use person, then later generations, you see, there's no gender in the Bible.
Yeah.
Which is a wrong interpretation of what was intended. Using person, so there is a danger following on.
Yeah, could be, but we have the Hebrew and the Greek. And
yeah, but I'm talking about people who want to change scripture, Holy Word of God, to something else, and they'll point to say it's person, which means no gender.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what was
intended. No, well, the question is, isn't there a danger with doing that? Because in the future there can be some changes in the meaning of scriptures. I'm doing that for Sunday school, by the way, for the recording. Yes and no, because Greek has 24 ways of saying da, and those qualify singular, plural, feminine, masculine. And so based on the definite article, based on the word that has been used, based on the ending, we can determine if it is you all, or just you masculine, or just you feminine. Does that make sense? So even if let's say culture is going, and some translations are going crazy with that, we have the blessing, as we have seen in previous classes, that we have the manuscripts with us. And there is always the Church of Christ who has to be in the effort of translating the scriptures in a faithful way to the original languages. So it may be happening with other translations, but there is always going to be a church. Jesus said so. And the church is always going to be translating it faithfully, no matter what. Does that make sense? Yep. Really, really good questions, though. Anyone else? No? Okay. So the impulse of translation was intensified with the New Testament church. So this may be a surprise for you, but the New Testament was not written in Spanish or in English. It was written in Greek because that was the common language. But around the Roman Empire, there was other nations that had their own languages as well. So think about the barbarians. The Gauls had a different language. They had Gothic, right? The Germans had Proto-German, which was a different language. And even around Israel, you have Syriac that is still used in Egypt and other nations, Coptic in the small portions as well. You have Aramaic if you go eastern part of the world. So you have all of those kind of languages. And as the church moves away from Jerusalem, they need to start translating the Greek into the other people's languages, because not everyone knew how to speak Greek outside of the Roman Empire. And we also see translations to the Latin for certain regions in Italy. And this may surprise you, because we think Latin is a very high, beautiful language, but the Romans believed that Latin was a very poor language. I think Cicero is the first one who starts using Latin and Greek at the same time, trying to make Latin as beautiful as Greek was. Now, I don't know how can that be. It's true that Greek is highly inflected and precise, and you can say many things with many qualifications in the Greek. That's true. But come on. Mercy in Latin is explagniso. Horrible. Latin, misericordia. What's better? But anyhow, there was High Greek and Common Greek, which is the language in which scriptures were written. The common Greek, that is, and the Romans thought Koine Greek, the common Greek, was not as good. But if you were translating into Latin, that's not even worth trying translating it. But because the church is not driven by cultural conventions, they wanted to translate it into Latin, so the lower classes too are receiving the word of God. As you know, in time the Roman Empire was divided. That means also a division in the language that was used. West became more Western and East became more Eastern. And the Easterners started to use more Greek because they stuck with the Greek. And the Western Empire, started using more and more Latin as time went by. This is, by the way, one of the big reasons why East and West were fighting among each other in the church. Because words have a meaning, and they couldn't find a translation that matches the other one. And so for many, many years, we were wondering if the Greeks, by using hypostasis, mean the same thing as personae in Latin. And that was a huge deal. But it was a change that was expected. The Latin tongue was the tongue of Italy, and it became more and more popular. So Damasus, Pope of Rome, commissioned Saint Jerome in 340 those are his years, by the way, 342 to 420, to translate the scriptures to Latin. This is a really good effort, by the way. There is an idea out there that Rome has always been this really wicked church who never consider scriptures in a high place and everything. No, Damasus wanted the people to have scriptures and to read it. And as he realizes, oh, no one is speaking Greek anymore. We need to teach scriptures in the language that the people understand. Besides, we need to do it in a language that more people than just Italians can understand. So what does he do? He asks Saint Jerome, the best scholar in town, to translate scriptures to a language that everyone is able to understand. Isn't that a Protestant impulse too, by the way? We want the scriptures to be understood by everyone, right? So Damasus here, a pope, is doing that. And Jerome's has his own edition called the Vulgate, or the common Latin. This translation will dominate the landscape for centuries until the Reformation. So the Vulgate is all in all a good translation. Previous Latin translations had used the Syriac or the Coptic as their translation text, not the Greek and the Hebrew, which was kind of weird, but that's probably what they had. Jerome goes, no, we need to use the original languages. So he goes to Israel, he lives there, and he starts translating from the Hebrew and getting all the manuscripts that he can get. However, he has some oddities. For example, Genesis 3:15, that the book mentions, she shall cross thy head and thou shall lie in wait for her heel. That's Genesis 3:15. And as we have it and as the Hebrew has it, it refers to the woman's seed, not to the woman itself. Now, the book says that it is Jerome and his own theology that, the book says that Jerome's translation influenced the worship of Mary. I think that's a little bit too much to say. It may be rather that Jerome was influenced by those ideas instead of him influencing the church, because by the time of Jerome, in 380, there is the Council of Constantinople. And do you know one of the big issues is right there? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And there were some who wanted to deny that Mary is Theotokos, the mother of God. And there are others who want to uphold that title. And as they meet outside of the place the bishops are meeting, there is a bunch of women armed with spears and swords. And as the bishops were coming out of the basilica, they are grabbing them by the vestments, with sword in hand, asking them if they have preserved the honor and dignity of the Virgin Mary. That's already present there. Why is that? Well, paganism, remember, is difficult to set aside. And when you have religions that worshipped a goddess like Venus or Diana or things like that, those things are going to translate into Christianity as well. And so the bishops had to say, yeah, we did. Oh, Theotokos, yeah, we believe that. Some did, and others fell under pressure. Is Mary the bearer of God? Of course. So even God was using that in his providence to preserve good Orthodox doctrine. But anyhow, I think Mariology is already there, and it doesn't make sense to me, this is just my opinion, to just say it's Jerome's fault. It's more complex than that, seems to me. So the first translation into English was done by John Wycliffe. His translation in English was a good effort, but the political and religious landscape were not ready for it. First, remember, there was three popes at that time. One in Avignon, France, and two in Rome, fighting among each other, the three of them. Second, English was not considered a language as a language worth translating into. It's too wild. It's not refined enough. It's not like French, which is the language of the court. And if we are going to translate scriptures, it should be in French. What are we doing using this English language thing? Third, Wycliffe's views, although at first tolerated, were declared heresy later on. So he started quite well denouncing the abuses that he saw in Rome, and everyone was able to see it. I mean, there are three popes right now, and none of them wanted to agree with each other, and they are excommunicating each other, and they are attacking people and in war against each other. And the Pope in France is actually being used as a puppet by the King of France. So, and you know, the English don't want to be under France, right? And the Germans don't want to be under France. They hate those guys. And so we don't want that. So Wycliffe takes advantage of that, denounces Rome, and for a time the King of England is like, yeah, you are right. Heck yeah, let's attack the French. And then he starts attacking transubstantiation. He starts attacking the power of the Pope. And then he starts attacking the starting to get prevalent view of salvation through works. And the king at first is right on top with Wycliffe. Yes, let's do this. But then as the war ceases and political stability is reached, then the Pope wants that Wycliffe guy no longer to be around. And the king goes, sorry, and he's killed. And his Bible translation, because of that, doesn't take too much power. Do you have any questions so far? No, it's really hard to know because not even the Greek people who speak Greek today use the same pronunciation. Yeah, as Greek stopped being used, and pronunciation changes a lot. Think about the differences that we have between American English and British English, and one could argue that since the British invented it, that's the right pronunciation. But we don't pronounce words as the British do. We don't say bottle or water. We say bottle of water, right? So just those two things make already a big difference. Think about that 500 years from now. That's going to change the pronunciation as well. So no, I don't think pronunciation has been preserved. Yeah. Yeah, and the pronunciation that we have is accommodated to make it more sound like more like English than Greek. But again, not even the Greeks preserved the pronunciation, because as the Muslims were coming in to invade Constantinople and all of those nations, and the Greek world also fell under them, that pronunciation was influenced by Arabic too. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Pronunciation is not important, but the words that are written and preserved in the manuscripts are. So during the Reformation, there is a big change in the minds. It should be minds, sorry for that, of peoples. First, the memory of the three popes is still present in the people, generating mistrust in the church. So think about it. It's been 200 years after the affair of the three popes. 200 years. And people are still thinking, those guys are wicked. They remember. Second, the Black Death of the 1300s and 1400s had demonstrated the people that the bishops, therefore the church, doesn't care about the souls of men. Why is that? When the plague struck, there are few mendicants, Dominicans, and other priests who stay to help the people. But do you know what the representatives of the church did? Like, oh, I'm gone. Bye. And they went to their palaces in remote places because they thought we will escape the plague like that. That doesn't look well, right? And people remembered that, and they were very bitter about that. Third, due to the influence of the East, the Muslims, coming from Spain into Europe, Greek and Hebrew were rediscovered as languages in the West and opened the path to more in-depth studies in Greek philosophy. For centuries, the West had Latin translations of Aristotle and Plato, and they were very deficient. Because of the Muslims in Spain, we start having the works of Plato and Aristotle and other philosophers in Greek. And since there was a lot of people, especially priests, who were educated and wanted to understand languages and backgrounds of the Greek world better, this got a lot of drag into the cultural world and academic world. So more and more people are starting to get fluent in Greek and Hebrew once again. And that, as you know, opens another movement in Europe called humanism, and is this multinational movement that is calling for ad fontes, going back into the sources, the original sources. And this is taken up by the reformers. John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli, all of those guys were trained under humanist teaching. Zwingli was influenced by his professors. Martin Luther, although comes from a more mystical line of thinking inside the Augustinian monks of the 1400s, his professors were humanistic as well. So when they get to experience the original tongues, they get really excited about this. They start reading scriptures in their language, and then they start like getting the sense of scriptures once again. Beza, Bullinger, excuse me, was a tremendous scholar on Greek and Hebrew. But this is happening because of humanism, and it's happening because of Greek manuscripts that we are receiving from the Muslims. There you have it. God can use everything for His glory. Fifth, the printing press made possible for people to acquire books more easily. Remember what we talked about, how hard it was to get copies of scriptures and how much time it took? Well, now it was easier thanks to Gutenberg. Sixth, German and Swiss nations are a very strong power to reckon with at that time and started to distrust foreign powers imposed upon them, Spain and Rome. In fact, Luther is more seen, more than a reformer in Germany at that time, he was seen as a hero. He's opposing those guys that we don't want over us. And so you didn't have to be Protestant in order to support Luther. You just needed to be German and like Germany more than anyone else, and that would make you a supporter of Luther. Seventh, Latin is confined only to academic circles and is no longer spoken as widely as it was before. So you needed a new translation of scriptures that everyone could understand. Eight, the Swiss and German reformations had officially begun around the same time, by the way. 1515, Zwingli starts making the priests marry in Zurich because he didn't think that was helpful for the priests because they were having 8, 9 wives without calling them wives. Zwingli had just two. That's why he was chosen as the priest of Zurich, and he talked to one later on. His competition had like 9 wives, and that's why he was not chosen. So anyhow, all of that starts, and it calls for the need of a new translation of the Bible, something that the people can read, can understand, and can use. So this effort translation started with Erasmus of Rotterdam. He translates a revision of the Vulgate, He wanted to do it in Greek first, only the Greek, but he knew that he will be burnt on the stake. So what he does is he presents his translation as a revision of the Vulgate, so scholars can use it to check how cool the Vulgate is. But inside it, the scholars needed to realize that actually the Greek is correcting the Vulgate in many, many places. But that was like under the table. It was not said publicly. Then you have the Vulgate there with the Greek edition, and then Luther using the Greek, Erasmus's Greek, to translate it into German as well. And as you probably know, the modern German that the Germans use today is Luther's German, because he was updating the language and he was using phrases that were common to the people so everyone could use it. So there is no longer High German, there is Common German, and there are sections of Germany that preserves their own thing, but the German Bible is the most common language that could be used. So he translates it from Hebrew and Greek. So why did the Reformation wanted to do that? Because God wants his people to have his word in their language, in a tongue that you can understand. I don't know if you have experienced a Latin Mass in your life, but it's a really interesting thing, and if you can, go and do it, because the priest walks in the church, then he gives you his back, and he's talking in a language that you cannot understand, in Latin, all the time, and he's never facing you. And you have no idea of what's going on. Now, there are people who were able to understand Latin and are sometimes even today, but come on, how many people can do that, right? It's actually better when you have the Mass in English. But that's because of us. They have it in English because of us, because they didn't want to do that. And it's what a blessing it is, right? That we can come to church, pastor reads scriptures, and you go, oh yeah, that makes sense. And this is what is happening. That's a blessing. Is it convoluted? Yes. Can be hard to understand? Yes. But the result of that is you have scriptures in your own language in such a way that you can be certain that what you are reading is God's word in translation form. Does that make sense? Okay. Do you have, yes, Caroline? Latin Mass.
And I had a neighbor that she goes to the Latin. She feels like the Latin is
the real language. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's all Catholic belief. Yes, they like the Catholic Latin. I don't know. Maybe we should pray for the gift of tongues so we can understand and interpret. Any question or any comments? Yes, sir.
Where does the King James that a later date?
Yeah, we are. That comes at 16 in the 1600s, where James is king of England, and we will see that next week, right? Yes. Thank you. Any other questions or comments, Olivia? Yes.
And so I'm assuming that is still happening to some degree today as scholars are looking at it. But where is that line of like, because you can't know everything, you can't get that translation.
Yep.
So you just have to sit down in the face of like, I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to.
Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, how do I phrase that question? Let me see. As we translate the scriptures, we just need to trust in the translators. It's kind of like what you are saying. As they see the Greek and Hebrew languages, and they use that for translations. Well, there are several benefits of what we have today. You don't have one translation first. You have, I don't know how many are there are in English, like 80 different ones. And all of them have, no translation is for church use, is made by one person. Normally they have a committee of people translating, and editors and revisions and things like that before it is put into the market. So that's the first thing. The second thing is we have access to the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts today, and that's public. Everyone can do it. And that gives you something that you can compare it with. But the biggest difference between translations is the philosophy of how do they approach to the manuscript. Famously, the NIV has, we are going to take the sentence and translate the sense of it. The NASB's philosophy is we're going to take it word by word and translate word by word into the English. And the ESV is in between those two. So you have things that you can use to compare with. You know, you go online, open five different tabs in your browser, and open five different translations and compare and see what is going on. But no one out there who is producing a Bible translation is actively saying, well, we're going to do whatever we want. They actually take the Greek and Hebrew very seriously. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can think of even like The Message, or what's the other one? The translation by Eugene Peterson. Is that The Message? Or even the New Living Translation, which is highly paraphrasic, says this is a paraphrasic translation. So they are telling you already upfront, this is something that shouldn't be taken as rigidly as a more literal translation. But again, when in doubt, you can check different translations and see what they have decided. And the ESV, if you check your Pew Bibles there, they have a philosophy of translation that explains you what they did and how they did it. And the other thing is also that you have many, many scholars from all over the place translating it, which makes it hard to falsify, because you have many people working on it. And as you know, working with more people creates a consensus, but also protects the church from having one single view in translation, which is good. Yeah. Make sense? Does that answer your question? Okay. Okay, cool. Well, it's time, so let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the impulse of scriptures given by you to us, that it wants to be heard, known, memorized, given to your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have given scriptures to your church, that is our treasure to keep and to preserve and to continue translating in a faithful way to the next generations. We pray, Lord, that we may do so. We trust in your promise that the church will always be here on earth, and that your spirit will always guide her. So as we enjoy the benefit of having many, many translations in our language, help us not to take those for granted, to make the most of them, so we may glorify your name and bring the good news of the gospel to others. And as we prepare our hearts to come into your presence, bless us, Lord. Bless your people. Grant us of your Holy Spirit, so we may worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.